I haven't been very successful at that in the past. We will do biblical manhood and womanhood this morning, particularly in the context of the home. So primarily be looking at the roles of men and women in the context of marriage. And then next week we will look at biblical and manhood and womanhood and their roles in the context of the church. So we're going to move on to that next week. So if you want to know today about the roles of women in the church, we'll get to that next week. And hopefully we can just set the scene and the biblical foundation this morning. So we're going to look at a number of key points, and I'm going to probably spend most of my time on the second point this morning. But the first key issue that I want us to recognize with regards to this whole topic of manhood and womanhood is that men and women are equal in value and dignity. So the key point number one is that men and women are equal in value and dignity. All right, what would be the scriptural basis for that statement? Give me a verse which says that men and women are equal in both value and dignity. Okay, Genesis. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And let me ask you the next question. Okay, Genesis is the right place to go, but what about men and women, or what about Genesis points very clearly to the fact that men and women are equal in value and dignity? Okay, excellent. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Can someone read that nice and loud and clear if you found it? Genesis 1, verse 27. All right, so God created man. It starts off by talking about man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it goes on and says, male and female, he created them. All right, so right back to Genesis 1:27. This is a key scripture. Genesis 1:27. We see that both men and women have been created in the image of God. So man is not more in the image of God than woman. Women are not less in the image of God than men. And it is an incredible privilege to be created in the image of God. It means to be like God and to represent God. That's what it means to be in the image of God. We are created to be a representation of God in this world. Now, obviously, we are on this side of the fall. And so that image of God has been distorted. But nevertheless, when you look at God's creation and the beginning, Adam and Eve were created perfect in the image of God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the angels, have been created in the image of God. This is something absolutely unique to men and women, right? To humanity. And I think this... This already just raises a big question mark to those people who believe in what's been called, and I use it in the context of the church, theistic evolution. Right, we know what evolution is. That's Darwin's theory that now is believed to be standard, that men and women, we are evolved creatures. We are just evolved monkeys. And there was no God needed. Billions and billions of years ago, there was the Big Bang, and there was some little cesspool of chemicals and sunlight and water and mixture caused something to start. And over millions and millions of years, we have what we have today. And the process continues, and man is just the pinnacle of evolution. Now, theistic evolution says, no, hang on. We believe that this is all scientific. But we also believe that the Bible is true, so we've got to bring these two things together. We can't take the Bible at face value. So what we believe is that instead of the Big Bang, well, it might have been a Big Bang, but God made the bang, all right? God was the one who created the cesspool of chemicals and enzymes and proteins, and God orchestrated everything so that the evolutionary process could start. So that would be theistic evolution. It's that God programmed DNA into all the basic cells of life and, in other words, started the process of evolution off, and we are where we are today with God's sort of kicking the process into action. My question is, when you come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, how then can man, male and female, be created in the image of God if we are just the next step in the evolutionary process? And given another few million years, will another generation of monkeys now evolve into the image of God? Or is there something unique and distinct about God which he created man and woman in his image? And so I think we have a real problem when we get to the issue of trying to square up many of the other principles in Genesis with this whole topic of theistic evolution. Be aware of it. There are people that believe it who are genuine Christians, and yet I think they are sincerely wrong on that point. And I think it has impacts in other areas of what we believe. So man and woman are unique in all of God's creation. The Bible thus corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin. Now, I think this is important. We have to, as Christians, recognize that because man and woman have been created in the image of God and are equal in value and dignity, that there is no place for superiority or dominance. And we'll look at this just now, where that comes from. But God's pattern before the fall was to create men and women as equal. And so, historically, all societies, as far back as you go, both in the Bible times and in world history since then, we tend to find male superiority and dominance being something that was evident in all cultures. And that, we will see just now, is wrong, it's sinful, it's actually part of the curse that God placed on creation. But this is the pattern, and we will see in the New Testament that God brings us back as Christians to this pattern. Right, any questions on that first key point? You see, I think some people take this a bit far. Some people will say, well, women are not allowed to have jobs outside the home, they're not allowed to vote, they're not allowed this and that, and men have certain privileges and rights in society which are not given to women. There is no biblical basis for that. All right? Equal in value and dignity based on Genesis 1:27. Also, just to say that men and women are equally in the image of God, valuable to God. So not only are we equal in value and dignity to one to another and with respect to each other in society, but men and women are of equal value to God. God created Adam and Eve, and he told them to fill the world with their creations, some of which are boys, some of which are girls, who grow up to be men and women. Every human being created in the image of God has equal personal worth. And so this whole thing of self-image in our society today is a major thing. You know, self-image, a low self-image, is blamed for all the problems, or many of the problems, that people suffer from. And I'm not surprised that people suffer from a low self-image if they think that they just evolved monkeys, which really is the underlying philosophy of life. You are just an animal that's on this earth to be here for a while, and your self-image is based then on what you do and what you achieve, and there's really no purpose and meaning to life. But when we understand that as Christians, men and women, we've been created in the image of God, and that image has been restored in Christ, well, that's our self-image, that's our worth, our value. Our dignity doesn't come from our career or how well-behaved our children are or what kind of, you know, successes we've achieved in life. Our self-worth and our self-image is based on the fact that we are created in the image of God. So these things are very practical in terms of the way it works out in our lives. Another thing we find in the New Testament is that when the New Testament church started, we find that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on both men and women. We find that the initial church that is converted and baptized into membership is both men and women. And we find that spiritual gifts are given to both men and women in the church. So, right again in the New Testament, the picture of the New Testament church is one of equality. Can we look at Galatians chapter 3? It's a little bit longer passage, so I'll just read it from up front here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 to 28. Yes. Yeah, in value, yes. No, I think we'll look at the order just now, but in terms of value, we are. There's no distinction there. But I think the value doesn't so much come from that Eve was taken out of Adam. The value is that both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But yes, I think that's the practical of how God did it. He could have just spoken Eve into being. But I think there's other issues there with regards to the one flesh and the unity between a husband and a wife. So that I think ties in with what you've said there. But just look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Paul says to the Galatians, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Then in verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now that is a very important verse, because that verse is also misused to say, well, there's no distinction between male and female. We should do away with all kinds of distinctions between male and female, because that verse says it. But the context of that verse is Paul is saying that in the context of the church, we are all the same. Whether you Jew or Greek, in our South African context, it would be whether you are white or black. It doesn't matter whether you are a slave or a free man, whether you are a laborer or you are a CEO. Whether you are male or female, whatever distinctions there are, those things are gone in Christ. All right? That doesn't mean that Jews stopped existing and Gentiles stopped existing and slaves and slave owners stopped existing and male and female. It just means that in the context, in the body of the church, we are all equal. And you must understand that in that early church context, there would have been slave owners who became Christians, who then came to church only to discover that one of their own slaves had become a Christian earlier and was an elder in the church. And that slave owner would have to come to church on a Sunday and have his slave preach to him and teach him. I mean, it was a total turning upside down of the structures in society there. And Paul is saying men and women are equal, because we're created in the image of God, and these distinctions fall away. I just want to read to you, I'm working from Wayne Grudem's written sort of what's called the Magnus Opus on this topic. It's a book of 850 pages, and we're going to just be working through the first chapter of this book over this study. But Wayne Grudem gives a personal illustration here, and I thought I'll rather use him as an illustration, because then it doesn't make me feel so bad. But listen to what he says here. "Whenever husbands and wives do not listen respectfully and thoughtfully to each other's viewpoints, do not value the wisdom that might be arrived at differently and expressed differently from the other person, or do not value the other person's different gifts and preferences as much as their own, they neglect this teaching on the equality of in the image of God. Speaking personally for a moment," Wayne Grudem says, "I do not think I listened very well to my wife, Margaret, in our early marriage. I did not value her different gifts and preferences as much as my own, or her wisdom that was arrived at differently. Often it seemed that she quickly and instinctively had wisdom which I didn't understand how she got to. And she expressed differently things how I expressed things. Later we've made much progress in this area, but looking back, Margaret told me that early in our marriage, it felt as though her voice was taken away and though my ears were closed. I wonder if there are other couples where God needs to open the husband's ears to listen and needs to restore the wife's voice to speak." And I think that's something that I identified with. I think it's something that whenever we get this balance on the equality and the equal value and dignity, that's when we start to have miscommunication problems. And in many cases, if the husband is a domineering type of person, the wife will lose her voice and the husband will lose his ability to listen. and we need to come back and have this restored. And then he just goes on and he says he really believes that God has caused this whole controversy in the church today, this whole issue of men and women and gender equality to come to a fore, to actually drive the church back to the scriptures, to correct a lot of these kinds of sinful traditions of the past, which we've just not even questioned in the context of the church, to be examined again biblically. So I think it's a very important issue. It's relevant. It's relevant in our own church. It's relevant in our own society. It's definitely relevant in the context of the marriages in our church and in our community. Okay, so men and women are equal. Anyone have a problem with that? Okay. Yes, Peter. Okay, Peter, you're jumping way ahead. All right. Okay, that's not even way ahead today. That's way ahead into next week. So, all right, so we'll get there. But that's got nothing to do with this fundamental principle that men and women are equal. We're now going to move on to the second issue, the second key point, and this is where we'll spend the rest of the time today, is that men and women, I'm going to just shorten that, have been given different roles. Different roles. Okay, so men and women have been given different roles, and particularly we're going to look at this in the context of marriage today, and then next week we'll look at it in the context of the church. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood wrote the following statement in 1987, and this has become the statement on which they base a lot of their writings. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So equal doesn't mean the same. Equal and yet distinct. So they are equal as persons before God, and yet distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So we're not trying to merge manhood and womanhood into some kind of neuter, non-existent thing. Men and women are equal, and yet we have distinct. We are distinct as men and women. What's going on here? Okay, so do you understand that we are equal in value, and yet distinct as men and women? So making us equal in value doesn't mean that there's no difference between men and women. Okay, so okay, but let me ask you. Let's simplify it. Do you see a difference between yourself and Carol? Okay, so you see distinct manhood and womanhood are not the same. There's a distinction. You're a man and she's a woman. Okay, not just physically, but as persons. And yet, that difference as persons doesn't mean that either one of you is superior. Okay, so you're both equal in value and dignity, as we looked at it just now, and yet you are both, as people, as persons, separate. One's a man and one's a woman, and there's a difference there. Okay, we're going to look at some of those differences. We'll get there. We'll get to submission. Let's build the bridges. Okay, all right. Yes. But yeah, that's different in the sense that when a husband and a wife come together in marriage, God says they are one flesh. There's a unity there in the marriage bond, but we're not really talking about that yet. Okay, we're still just talking about the fact that man as a man, you are different to Carol as a woman, and yet in terms of each other's eyes and in terms of God's eyes, you are equal in value and dignity. Okay, are we in agreement there? Okay. All right. Secondly, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. So we're going to look at those roles for men and women now. Okay, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles. So the fact that men and women have got different roles in marriage was ordained by God as part of the created order. It's part of God's creation plan that men and women have separate roles, And this should find an echo in every human heart. And thirdly, Adam's headship was in marriage. Adam's headship or leadership in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not the result of sin. And this is very important. This is what we're going to look at now, because the modern feminist movement says that, well, those two words that I rubbed out there, dominance and superiority, that is a result of the fall. And it was never God's intention before the fall that Adam should be the head of his home. The headship, the whole thing of a man leading a woman, is actually something that's come as a result of sin. And so we should get rid of all of that. And especially as Christians, we should no longer be subject or have any kind of headship or leadership of men over women, because that was something which came with the fall and we've been restored in Christ. So we want to have a look and see what the Bible says with regards to that. So time permitting, and time's not permitting, I'm going to try and work through 10 things, okay? And we'll do the rest next week. Okay, 10 arguments showing the different roles. The role of male headship was something that God ordained before the fall. All right, so maybe I should just put that here. So it's 10 reasons for male headship before, and I think this is crucial, before the fall. Because if we can show that something, if the scriptures shows that something happened or was a principle before the fall, then that is something that is God's principle for all eternity. It's for all time on this earth. And when we become Christians, we are restored to those things that God set out before the fall. Okay, so the first reason is the order. Now, even Wayne Grudem says at the end of this section, not all of these 10 reasons carry the same weight. Some of them whisper headship, some of them shout it very loudly, but taken as a whole, it just becomes an undeniable pattern and principle from the scriptures. But the first one is the order. Adam was created first, and then Eve. You can read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. I'm not going to be able to read all of these verses. But the verse that Peter was mentioning, and we're not going to get to what Peter was talking about yet, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Paul says, in the context of the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, we'll get to that next time, or the following time. But he says, and the reason Paul gives to Timothy, he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So we'll look at that teaching of a woman having authority over a man in the context of the church next week. But the basis for that reason is that Paul goes back pre-fall and he says, before the fall, Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul is recognizing something in the order in which God created Adam and Eve as having a bearing on later practice, for example, in the context of the church. So the order, it was Adam before Eve. All right, so that's not a hard one, and the references there are Genesis. The second one, this is number one. Number two, the representation. Now we're getting to something that is a bit more concrete, representation. Okay. Adam, and not Eve, had the special role in representing the human race. Who represents the human race? Who did the axe finally fall on? And we'll look at that a little bit later. But when we look at the Genesis narrative, we find that it was Eve that sinned first, and then Adam sinned. But even though Eve sinned first, we would expect that then she would be the one who was held responsible for man falling into sin. I mean, it was Eve sinned first, not Adam. But when we come to the New Testament, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that, again, Paul says, it's not that in Eve all die. He says, in Adam all die. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So Adam is the representative of the human race. And that was a role and a function that God gave to Adam and not to Eve. Even though Eve was the cause of sin coming into the world, she was the first sinner, and we can debate and say, yes, well, Adam should have stepped in and prevented Eve from sinning. So actually, he also sinned he sinned first because he didn't stop Eve from eating the fruit. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it was Eve who took the fruit and ate, and then she gave it to her husband, and he also ate. And so, although Eve was the first person to sin, who does God hold accountable? Who does God hold responsible? He holds Adam responsible. So there's clearly a headship given to Adam before the fall, which the minute the fall happened, God came and held Adam accountable. He held Adam responsible. And so throughout the New Testament, we see that whole theme developed, the parallel between the first Adam, who led us into sin and death, and the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who is our representative out of sin and death. So if you want to deny Adam's headship and representativeness, if that's a word, well, then you've got to be consistent and say, well, then I'm not prepared to have Christ represent me either. I'm on my own, and I stand and fall on my own. Well, you will stand and fall on your own. So you either acknowledge the Bible's description and principle that Adam is our representative, and therefore Christ is our second representative. He's the second Adam. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 49 explains that very clearly. So it's unmistakable then that Adam had a leadership role in representing the entire human race. And it was Adam alone who represented the human race because he had been given that particular role by God. It was a role that God had given to Adam and not to Eve. It's the role of representation. Yes. Yes. Yeah, agreed. We'll get to that. That sort of comes out in the practical outworking of all of this later on. All right, the third argument for male headship before the fall is the naming of the woman. Now, this might seem arbitrary, but it's not. It's very important. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 23. When God made the first woman, what did he do? He brought her to the man so that the man could name her. All right? Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is important because in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, I'll just read the verses. You can just see them in your Bible. Naming a created thing always has a relationship to the one who has authority over it. So in Genesis 1 verse 5, God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Right? God has authority over the light and the darkness, and he named them. Verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, God called the heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Right, so God is the one doing the creating, and he has the authority over land and sea and light and day and the heavens. But then in chapter 2, verse 19, it says that God created every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. So at this point, God has delegated an authority over to Adam to be the head over the created animal kingdom. And so Adam is the one who then goes and gives every animal its name. And then in 20, he gave, 2:20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And then in verse 23, obviously none was found who was suitable for Adam. God then creates Eve, and the very next thing God does is he brings Eve to Adam, and Adam names Eve. Who has the authority to name your children? the parents. Why can't I come when you have a child, Lee, and just say, listen, I want to tell you what I think the baby's name must be. You'll tell me to get lost because I have no authority over the child. You see, naming is linked to authority. And this is clear in the context that God named certain things. He delegated the naming to Adam. And so we see that Adam even named Eve. So there's an authority, a headship being demonstrated in the fact that God didn't say, okay, listen, Adam, I'm going to name Eve. God named Adam, but he gave Adam the responsibility to name Eve. So there's something there. We also see with regards to naming that God is able to change the names of people. You know, people give names to their children, but God in the Bible came, and when he did something unique in that person's life, he changed the name, which ultimately again shows that you and I have got authority over our children, but ultimately God has got authority over them. He can change their names. He can do with and to our children things which we don't give him permission to do. So that was the third reason. The fourth reason, how are we doing for time? Hey, we're going well, yeah. Okay, the fourth reason is the naming of, and I'm just going to put it here as humanity, or the human race. The naming of the human race. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It's important to notice that God named the human race man and not woman. And he also chose to name the human race man and not something like humanity. Right? God could have said, I've got men and I've got women, and together I'm going to call them humanity. He said, I've got man and I've got woman, and together they're going to be called man. Okay, have a look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. God blessed them. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man. There's a plural and a singular. He named them man singular when they, plural, were created. So there's two words in the Hebrew for man and woman, and yet God, when he looked at them together as humanity, called them man. So there's something in the naming of the human race. Again, this is all before the fall, which shows that although Adam and Eve are equal in the sight of God, equal in terms of dignity and value, nevertheless, there's a distinction. And with that distinction, we see that coming out in the naming of the human race. There's quite a bit of extra discussion around that and verses to back that up. But it's only later on in the context of the New Testament, in the Old Testament, where man, the word man singular, is used to represent a group of people. But in the context of Genesis, it's clearly the masculine singular. All right, then we're tying up with representation. The fifth reason for the headship of man before the fall is the accountability. And it really ties up with this representation one, accountability. We've touched on this already. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. But in Genesis 3:9, but the Lord called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" Singular. Now, there's an accountability thing here. We are told that God used to come down in the cool of the evening and talk with Adam and Eve. But after this fall, who does God come looking for? Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? And what does Adam say? Oh, the woman you gave me, yeah, she is. You know? And he says, no, Adam, I'm not interested. I want you. God summoned Adam to give account for what had happened in his family. Adam was the one who was held primarily accountable by God. And so this is seen in the analogy of contemporary human families. Any of you who've got more than one child will know when you walk into a room and there's the two kids or three kids or four kids are in the room and there's utter chaos, who do you summon? The oldest. Come and tell me what's going on here. You know, even though the oldest might have had nothing to do with it, we automatically assume that there's an accountability and a responsibility with the oldest one. And in a similar way, God summoned Adam to give an account. Even though, in a sense, Eve was the primary cause, Adam was held responsible for the conduct of his family. God gave the commands to Adam alone before the fall. He required that Adam be in control of his family, that he correctly take that leadership and responsibility that God had given to him and carry it out in the context of his family. But notice what the serpent did. What did the serpent do? Who did the serpent speak to? To Eve. See, the devil didn't first come to Adam and try and tempt Adam. He went straight to Eve. He tried to bypass the responsibility structures that God had put in place, and he succeeded. And he went straight to Eve, and he tried to use Eve to lead the family astray, which is what happened. And yet, despite that, God holds Adam accountable. Okay, number six. Any questions at that point? We're halfway in terms of these reasons. All right. The next reason for male headship before the fall is the purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Now, as we go through this, I know that the temperatures might start rising, all right, especially among some of the ladies here. But what I'm wanting to ask you to do, we'll get into the debates of all of this stuff post-fall. But all of this is happening before the fall. So in God's absolutely perfect creation where there was no sin yet, Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Right, so we can look at what that word helper means, and we can actually say, well, helper doesn't mean subordinate. Helper doesn't mean servant. And I agree. I can help Bridget with her maths homework. Does that mean that I am no longer her dad? Of course not. So the word helper in our society today is looked on negatively. But the Bible says that God is our helper. We can help our kids with homework. But what helping does is it places yourself for that moment, for that task, in subordination to the one who is primarily accountable. So even when I help Bridget with her homework, who's primarily responsible for her homework? She is. All right, so I can help her. So for that moment that I'm helping her, I'm actually putting myself in a subservient role to help her to deliver on her primary responsibility. Now, God says that Eve was created to be a helper for Adam, a role which helps Adam to fulfill the primary responsibility for which God still holds Adam accountable. And so we'll get to this later, but God is holding the man accountable. But he's given us a wife to help us fulfill that role for which he's going to hold us accountable. And what tends to happen so often in marriages is that the husbands and wives are working against each other instead of working together to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given for us to play as a family. So Genesis 2 does not merely say that Eve functions as Adam's helper in one or two events. You know, she needs to be a helper to wash the dishes, and she needs to be a helper to clean the house. That's not what this says. God made her as a helper by virtue of her creation to help Adam fulfill the function and the accountability to which God was giving to him. And clearly, we will see later on that the roles also have with them associated functions. Adam couldn't bear children, all right? He needed the wife to do that. But we will see later on how that all pans out. But primarily, the purpose for which God created Eve was one to be a helper to Adam. That word, that verse says, I will make a helper fit for him. It says that she was created for him. Right? She was made. Eve was not made for any other purpose, really. And this is where we have to now just not get too caught up in our baggage. But she was made for Adam. Adam was incomplete on his own. And so Eve was made for him. And that word fit for him really means to correspond to him. Now, God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God could have made Adam to be a self-reproducing individual. We have some of those creatures in biology. I think these little newts and things seahorses, they can mate with themselves and produce their own children, and you'd only have one sex. God could have done that. But he made Adam incomplete. And then he created Eve as a helper fit for him so that the two of them complement each other and complete the picture which God had in mind. Now, we don't understand it at this point, but later on in the New Testament, we are told why God did that. Because even in creating Adam and Eve and creating them in a marriage union to complement each other, he was creating a picture that would help us understand one day Christ's relationship to the church. I mean, God does nothing out of inconsequence. It's all part of God's bigger plan. And so if we resist this thing of saying, well, Adam needed a helper. I mean, we men like to say, oh, yeah, you've been created as a helper. Oh, oh. Well, why do you need help? You know, you need help because you're not complete on your own. So, the argument goes both ways. Exactly. It's of vital importance. It's two pieces of a puzzle that God created should fit together. And who are we to try and think we can come up with a better plan? All right. I'm going to stop there because the next one... Oh, I've already gone over. Sure. Okay. The next one is very important when we get to the fall. And hopefully next week I want to show you how God's curse to Adam and Eve in the fall affects all of these things. So it's crucial that we now see the other side of the fall. So hopefully you'll come back for that. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning, and we thank you already for the glimpses that you've given in your word to the absolute perfection of your creation and the way in which you have created us as men and women. And we just thank you, Lord God, for the fact that we are both created in the image of God, equal in value and dignity. And yet, Lord, as we just are looking at the scriptures to see your special plans and purposes in creating us also different. And we thank you for those differences, Lord. And I pray that as Christian men and women and as Christian husbands and wives and families, we would truly celebrate those differences with which you have created us as we seek to fulfill out together the plans for which you have called us to. So we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would continue with us as we go into the service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.